Book of Samuel. Particularly, I want to talk about that which is the theme of this particular book. You have to remember that the books of the Bible are never one-dimensional. We're taught in Bible school, for instance, every verse has one and only one meaning. That's a pretty foolish statement to make, because no passage of the Bible was written for only one purpose. These books of Samuel are part of the books of the history. So on one level, they let you know the progress of God's work in calling out a people for himself, called Israel, in giving them a kingdom in their departure from him, so that he can replace that with his perfect millennial kingdom, a messianic kingdom. And so we read these books of history with that in view. In part, the book of Samuel is a story of how in that age God moved from the period of the judges to a period of kings. When Israel entered into the land, they had Joshua, who was really the first judge. And then after that, there was no unified leadership for all the people. A war leader, a chieftain, almost, if you would arise up from different tribes to lead them. We call them judges, but they did very little judging, actually. They were more like war chieftains in the book of Judges. Samuel happens to be the last of those. He is also the judge who is used to anoint and institute the first king. So this is a book about transitions from a time of a very rural people, a people who were scattered into tribes, a people who had no cities to speak of, only small towns, who were almost completely agricultural in their focus, to within 100 years to being a kingdom with large cities, with taxes, with commerce, with industry, urban civilization. That took place in America from the time of, really, we'd be going from about the 1700s into the 20th century. Well, this took place in the span of about 80 or 90 years in Israel. So the whole land is turned upside down. The society is being turned upside down by moving from a agricultural base where everything is quiet and simple, scattered, and everybody does their own thing, to an urban base where there is a king who now wants to put his hands in everybody's pocket, tell everybody what to do. And this book tells that story. But there's another layer. It's kind of like in a coat. You have fabric. Different layers and different color threads run through to make the fabric. One of the most prominent layers is one that we miss. This is a book about communicating with God. It is a book about men reaching God and God listening. In fact, that is why the name of the book is Samuel. I must pause and cause you to think a little this morning and maybe to learn something. You need to learn two Hebrew words. Okay? Get out a pen or pencil. The first Hebrew word is S-H-M-A. Shma. Put a little apostrophe at the end of it. S-H-M-A, Shma. It's the Hebrew word that means hear, listen, obey. To the Jews, there was no difference between hearing and obeying. If you truly heard, you would obey. Okay? It is very similar. We have words in English that convey different meanings. Our word listen comes from a root that means to incline your ear, to bend your ear. When a ship is in the water and it's listing to one side, what's it doing? It's tipping over to one side. The ship is listing. Well, when you are listening, you're leaning close to hear. So it's what you're doing. The word hearing also has a root in English that we say hark. Hark, which means pay attention and do what I'm telling you. My Grandma Smith would always say that to the kids. Hark! Hark! You know, when we weren't paying attention to her. Which means, pay attention and do it. Well, to us, hear does not necessarily mean do. This word, shma, means hear and do, both of them, hear and obey. It becomes the key word in the entire book of Samuel. Every major point in the story is going to have the words hear or obey someplace. The person who authored this book, we don't know who it was, okay? The Bible nowhere tells us that Samuel was the author. We sort of conjecture that Samuel wrote part of it, that Nathan and Gad, who were prophets during the later days of David, wrote the rest. That's what we conjecture, but the Bible doesn't tell us who wrote it. But Samuel is not only the key person, his name becomes key. The second word I want you to write down is shmu. Shmu, same way, S-H-M-U. And it means heard. Was heard, it's passive. I hear, shma, heard, I was heard, shmu. Okay? It's interesting, we don't get the names coming across quite this way. In English, we start to name Samuel out with Samuel. In Hebrew, his name is Shmuel. All right? The reason is the Greeks didn't have an SH sound in their vocabulary. Neither did the Romans. You won't find any Greek words that have sh in them, or any Roman Latin words with sh in them. That sound was not in their repertoire. So when they translated the Bible, they took every time that they saw a sh sound, his name is Shmuel, and changed it to an S sound, Samuel. But this name is Shmu, and it means heard of God. Heard by God. And that is going to be the key to this entire book. The people who listened to God, and in turn, they were heard by God. And it's interesting, as we begin today, just want to, again, giving you more background, I want you to see how the beginning and the end of the book, it's kind of like a little envelope. You start and you end the book in the same way to give the reader an idea what he should be looking for. And the beginning and the end of this book are really key. In chapter 1 of this book, as we're going to go through in a little bit of detail later this morning, is the story of Hannah. And how Hannah isn't heard by anybody. Nobody is listening to her. Her problems and her complaints, no one understands until she turns to God. And then God listens to her. God hears her, and God answers her request. And so when they bring the child to Eli again and give the child a name, we read in verse 20, "So it came to pass in the process of time that Hannah conceived and bore a son and called his name Shmuel, saying, 'Behold, I have asked for him from God.'" There's a lot more to this verse than meets the eye. We'll get back to that later. But the beginning of the first story is, I couldn't get what I wanted until I went to God. And God heard me. And God answered my request. And what did she get in response to her request? Samuel. I prayed. I asked for something. What I got was Samuel. Her name, Hannah, means grace, favor. The Lord bestowing a gift upon someone. It's the root of the Spanish name Anita. It is grace or Hannah. And so what we have here at the beginning is a story of somebody asking for something from God in a gracious way and getting it. Come with me to the end of the book, to chapter 28. This is the story of Saul. Okay? In chapter 28, we're coming to the end of Saul's life. Saul, because he is the absolute antithesis of Samuel. He does not listen to God. He does not obey God. He does not grow in grace and favor. He slips in grace and favor. We'll be seeing that in the next couple of weeks. Saul comes to the end of his life, and what does he do because God won't listen to him? When Samuel leaves Saul in the middle of the book because of Saul's disobedience, Saul becomes insane. He goes frantic. He's got to be king of God's people, but without the power to do so. God is not listening to him, and that drives him insane. And so what he does in this passage is he goes to a witch. He goes to a medium, one of which of several we have down here in Ithaca. It's becoming very popular with the New Age movement. They are alternative religions. It's witchcraft and idolatry, according to our Bible, but they're very much present. The idea that the dead have something to tell you about life. That when you need to know something, go to the dead and find out. I don't know where people come up with this idea, but they go to all kinds of dead places. They call them channelers today, the New Age movement does. They are just the channel to bring you the words of all of these famous dead people. A woman out in California made an absolutely great living, millions and millions of dollars, because she said she was channeling the spirit of Ramtha, a 5,000-year-old Hindu warrior. And so she would go into this mystic trance and start talking like Ramtha and all the, of course, it's California, you got to understand. You know, they got money to spend on this kind of nonsense. So, and they all came to listen to it. Then a guy started channeling the spirit of a dolphin. There was a 2,000-year-old dolphin. This is absolutely the truth. You can't make this stuff up. A 2,000-year-old dolphin, and he would channel the news from this, you know, ancient flipper. He would do that. I've seen pictures of him. NBC showed this guy on one of their nightlines. He'd make these sounds. He'd stand up like a dolphin, and then he'd start telling them all kinds of things, you know, like, you know, buy cheap, sell dear, you know, a bird in hand is worth two in the bush. All of these great hidden mysteries they couldn't have found at any other place. And they all went to him because, you know, who are you going to listen to? You or a 2,000-year-old dolphin. Well, nobody's going to listen to him, so they listen to the fish. Well, the point I want to make is that this is not new. This goes back to Saul. Saul needed something. What did he want? He wants Samuel. So he goes to a witch. And notice what he says in verse 11. Then the woman said, "Whom shall I bring up for you?" And he said, "Bring up Samuel for me." Then the woman saw Samuel, and we'll talk maybe later on about the last message, about all the details here. But notice it's really the same story at the beginning. Hannah is out of touch with God, out of touch with people, out of touch with her family, but she turns to God and asks for something. And as a result, she gets Samuel, her son, whom she asked for, and it's to her favor. Saul, out of touch with God, out of touch with his family, out of touch with his people, he doesn't turn to God for the answer, he turns to a witch for the answer, and what does he ask for? Samuel. What does he get? Samuel. But it's to his woe. Samuel comes up and he says, "Hey, you got a problem, you know, you're going to die tomorrow." Not really good news from the afterlife here. And what's even more interesting, just one sidelight before we get into the meat of the passage. You know what Saul's name means? Come with me back to chapter 1, verse 20. Saul's name means asked of God. Samuel's name doesn't mean ask of God. It means God heard. Saul's name means asked of God. In fact, Saul's name in Hebrew, here's your second Hebrew word. The first one is really two of the same root. Shaul, S-H-A, apostrophe, U-L. In English, we pronounce it Saul, S-A-U-L, for the same reason we don't pronounce the S-H. You know what his name means? Asked. You know what other root is connected to that in Hebrew? Sheol. Why? Sheol is the place where all the unbelievers went to get their information from. Sheol is the place where the mediums went and asked for information. Saul's name means asked for, not Samuel. Samuel was the one Saul asked for. The writer of this book is weaving it together for you. He starts the threads out and he doesn't finish them till the end of the book. And what he's trying to tell you is there's a right way and a wrong way to ask for things. That communication with God is the basis of a ministry, of a land, of a nation, of a people. That it's not great men doing great things. It's God's people communicating with him and Him doing great things on their behalf. That's what the whole book's about. And the book is about the progress of the last judge who does that and the first king who doesn't do that. This is a book about talking with God. And the very name of the book, Shmuel, to ask, to hear, to obey, will become the theme word throughout the book. The turning point in everybody's life will be when that word Shema, hear, obey, or heard, when that word comes into focus. With that in view, let's come back to chapter 1. Start with our first lesson. That was all for free. Again, though, if you don't put the book into perspective and focus, taking a lesson out from it is kind of like out of context. You just can't go back and say, well, here's a book about this, and this is what I want to tell you. You've got to see this is the very purpose of the entire book. How many times do we read a book without thinking, well, what was its entire message? Where does this fit into the message of God's intent? And so that's what's happening in Samuel. Let's begin in verse 1 and 2. Now there was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim, of the mountains of Ephraim. His name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuph, an Ephraimite. He had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, the name of the other Peninnah. Peninnah had children, Hannah had no children. The Bible right away gets to the meat of it. By the way, what's fascinating about this is exactly the same. We won't go back to the story of the last judge. The last judge that we've currently met is Samson. If you go back to the beginning of the story of Samson, Judges chapter 13, you'll see that the framework of these two verses is exactly the same as the framework of chapter 13, 1 and 2. The author of this book knew about the book of Judges. And he wrote this book about the last judge, Samuel, in such a way that the discerning reader would say, he's giving me the same form that he gave for Samson. He's tying together the books of the Bible. When you go to college, you'll be taught that these books were written haphazard and scattered and a few people here and a few people there and we don't know when and there's no coherence. Well, just looking at the form of this verse, the fact there was a certain man, where he was from, his nationality, his parenthood, his wives, and their marital status and not having children, you look and you'll see it's exactly the same. The Hebrew reader, and supposedly you, are supposed to make this connection and to say, this writer wanted me to fit this in where it is. It's not an accident that Samuel falls where it does in the Bible. This writer meant for it to follow the stories of Judges and Ruth, which is really just an appendix, an addendum, a little thing added on the book of Judges. He had two wives, the name of the one Hannah, the other Peninnah. Names do not mean a lot to us today. We try to name our children with something that is pleasant sounding. You just don't want to give your name, you know. If your last name was Pan, you wouldn't call your kid Peter, you know. You try to avoid certain things and you try to work in other names, but we don't usually try to associate the children with something to do with their birth or, you know, their conception. Otherwise, I guess there'd be about 100,000 kids named Oops, you know, in the United States today. Normally, what we do is we find a name that we say it sounds good and it's a strong name or it's a pleasant name. Well, the Bible often gives you names because they want you to set people in focus. Elkanah is interesting. His name is the very same name, really, as Cain in Genesis chapter 4. It means God acquired me, purchased of God. Okay? Hannah, I told you, means grace. Peninnah means pearl. Okay? Pearl, pearl, pearl. Women very seldom had names of any real significance. Most women's names had to do with something in nature. Esther is her Persian name, which means a star. Hadassah was her Hebrew name, which meant a myrtle tree. Tamar is a palm tree. Leah means cow. Rachel means sheep. Women seldom had names of any real godlike significance. They were given names connected with nature. The men were the one who were given names that bore the name of God. El in a name is God. J-A or J-A-H is, or J-O are also the proper name of God in names. So you notice how many of the guys up above, Elkanah, Jehoram, Elihu, don't know where Tohu and Zuf came in, but men often bore names of God. And so for a woman to bear a name of Hannah is special. It indicates that there's something about her for you to notice. It indicates there's something about her character that we want to draw attention to, something about her godly character. And what's interesting is she and Pearl. She's mentioned first, and then Penina, but Penina had children and Hannah had none. The Bible Old Testament system is not the same as the New Testament. In the Old Testament, men had more than one wife. Men divorced their wives. Men remarried. Men had concubines. Men got rid of their concubines. Men got other wives. You can't take the Old Testament system and slap it on the New and say, well, this is why we do it. Jesus made it very plain. That's what happened under Moses, but I've got something much more strict, much more in line with the way it should have been in the Garden of Eden that I want out of you and my people. He reinforces that in 1 Corinthians 7. But even though God allowed it, two wives was always a problem. And what's fascinating here is that Hannah, you would think, had all the advantages, but she had no connection with anybody in her family. Let me just skip a verse and come down to verse 5. Every year when her husband would go to offer sacrifices, to Hannah he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah, although the Lord had closed her womb. It's fascinating. Here's a woman whose husband loves her, apparently more so than Penina. But what she wants is what he can't supply her, which is children. She's in a home, a godly home. Here's a man who observes the sacrifices. Here's a man who does so with his family. Today, when you bring your family to church, it's child abuse. You know, you're forcing something down my throat. In the Bible, when you did it, it was raising them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And so he brought them with him, and there were certain sacrifices that after you sacrificed the animal or the meal, you shared it with your entire family. It was a way like the communion service of everybody participating. So it wasn't just that Elkanah was a godly man. Everybody in his family was expected to participate. And Penina and her sons and daughters, and Hannah, because Hannah had less, no sons and daughters, he gave her a bigger portion. He thought that would demonstrate his love to her. He thought that that would make up for her lack of children. Notice what it says in verse 8. Then Elkanah, her husband, verse 7. So it was year by year when she went up to the house of the Lord that she provoked her. That's Penina, we'll come back to that. Therefore she wept and did not eat. Then Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? Why is your heart grieved? Am I not better to you than 10 sons? She didn't answer that, did she? The answer was, no, you're not. You can't give me what I want. The missing piece in my life can't be supplied by you. He had put her into a home to give her love, to give her all the things that he felt he could supply, but he had put her into a home where not only did he not supply her with sons, he couldn't, the Lord had shut her womb, he also supplied her with a rival, Penina. That says up above that, but to Hannah, he would give a double portion. And then verse 6, her rival provoked her severely to make her miserable because the Lord had closed her womb. Look at it from Penina's side. How would you like to be one of the two wives who is not the favored wife? One of the two wives who should be favored because she's produced the firstborn heir. The Bible says that the firstborn, it doesn't matter whether it's the wife that you love or the wife you don't love, the firstborn stays the firstborn. What we have is a situation very, very much like Rachel and Leah. One is loved but can't have children. One has children but isn't loved, and neither one is satisfied. So what does the one do? The next best thing, make the other one miserable. If you won't love me, I'll make sure you don't appreciate his love. So every year she provoked her. Why? Because the Lord had closed her womb. She knew that. How did she know that? Well, she knew it wasn't Elkanah's fault that he wasn't having children because she did, correct? If you can have children with one wife, you can have children with the other. So it must be your problem. It must be something wrong between you and God. And what was the result? Every year when she goes up to the house of the Lord, she weeps and doesn't participate. She's cut off from God. She doesn't think about her relationship to God. She doesn't think about the place God has given to her. She doesn't think about the husband God has given to her. All she can do is think about what she doesn't have and complain and weep, and it keeps her from the house of God. I'll tell you, that hasn't changed in thousands of years. When people get into trouble in their family, the first thing they do is pull away from the house of God. When things get tough, when needs aren't being met in the home, when there's provocation and anger in the home, people start to pull away from church instead of drawing close. It makes them bitter towards God. The things that go on at home cause them not to appreciate God instead of the proper focus, which is what you do with God should affect your home. It's usually the home that affects your relationship with God. It gets worse. How could it get worse? It says in verse 9, so Hannah arose after they had finished eating and drinking, everybody else but her, according to verse 8. Now Eli the priest was sitting on a seat by the door of the tabernacle of the Lord. And she was in bitterness of soul and prayed to the Lord and wept in anguish. Then she made a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look upon the affliction of your maidservant and remember me, and will not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a male child, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall come upon his head. If you missed the connection, which a couple of you may have, between verses 1 and 2 in the story of Samson, you should certainly pick it up here in verse 11. The writer is purposefully connecting the judge Samson, what his parents vowed before he was born, that he would be a Nazarite and belong to the Lord, with Samuel. What's the difference? Samuel fulfills the Nazarite vow, Samson didn't. She's praying, she's saying, Lord, if you'll give him to me, I'll give him back to you. And it happened as she continued praying before the Lord that Eli watched her mouth. Now Hannah spoke in her heart, only her lips moved, but her voice, circle these words, was not heard. Therefore Eli thought she was drunk. There's that word heard coming through again. Eli looks at her and thinks that she's some drunken wench. Okay, why would he think that? Well, if we come up earlier, we saw it in verse 3, that every year when Elkanah went up to the city to worship at Shiloh, the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Pinchas, the priests of the Lord, were there. Later on, we're going to find that Eli's two sons were drunken. They were thieves. They stole everything that the people brought to sacrifice the Lord. They took the best. They slept with the women who were there supposedly to give their lives to the Lord and a vow to the Lord. The women who probably were following the same vow as Jephthah's daughter in the book of Judges to give their lives to the Lord, they slept with them. So it seems to me that Eli, seeing this woman there, supposing her to be drunk, it was not an unnatural sight that the house of the Lord would have drunkenness and these kinds of godless women there. Stop and think about that. What kind of church, if we can call it that, it's not a church, but in our terms, is that to bring a person to? What kind of contact with God would you get in that kind of place? What's amazing to me is the answer is you can get contact with God in any kind of place. You know, this is the place where God met with Hannah. God didn't take time to clean up all of Israel. He didn't take time to solve all of her family problems. He didn't take time to do that. He met with her right there. He heard her even when Eli couldn't hear her. People didn't pray silently in those days. They always prayed out loud. You go to Israel today, you go in the Jewish communities, you'll see the men praying, they pray out loud. It's called davening. You know, they'll move back and forth and they'll murmur. If you ever see the people at the Wailing Wall. Nobody prayed silently, nobody read silently. Nobody. When you read anything, you read it out loud. Even reading to yourself, you read out loud. I've mentioned to you before, that's how Philip knew what the Ethiopian eunuch was reading because he was reading out loud from the scroll. And you prayed out loud, but she's there. She can't even say it out loud. She can't even form the words. She can't even talk to God. But God listens. God hears. God remembers. And that's the point. The point is that communication with God isn't established when everything on the outside is fine. Communication with God isn't established when you can go home, have your family all in order, the dinner on the table, everything all set up here and everything all set up there, and now I can communicate with God. Communication with God comes when the need is the greatest, when your heart's breaking the most, when you want to talk to Him, when nobody else will do. That's when God hears. That's when God answers. And we spend so much of our time as Christians arranging the outside, getting the family to look just right, and the church to look just right, and the services, to look just right. And God only cares about what's on the inside. God wants to meet the need that's inside. We raise up our children in Christian homes. It's amazing to me. Do you know how many of God's servants come from broken homes? And how few of them actually come from solid Christian homes? Very few. The kids, this Samuel is going to go from a terrible home, by the way, into a worse situation. He's going to be raised in the home with these two profligates, Hophni and Phinehas. And he grows up to serve the Lord. We've got this white picket fence mentality where to be a godly person, everything's all in order. And if we do that, everything will be fine. It works person by person, inside. And God used everything to say, Hannah, you got to get in touch with me. Hannah, forget your husband. Forget Penina. Forget these things. You got to come to me. And God drove Hannah to Himself, not by solving the problems on the outside, but by making them greater. And you got to look at your life and say, what's God doing to get your attention? How much are you trying to fix everything on the outside so that God will listen when God says, I put all those things in disorder so that you would hear me now and talk to me now? We'll spend a little time next week looking at her prayer, which is actually prophetic. Really amazing how prophetic her prayer is. And then move on to the story of Samuel and what God heard. But we've got to be in a place where we're looking at a book and saying, this book was meant to teach me how to talk to God, when God hears, how He listens, and how we speak. Don't read it for the history. Read it for what He wants you to find out from it. Let's pray. Oh, Father, I thank You for Your word. Make us a people who know how to get close to You. Make us a people, Father, who want to talk with You, to share deeply what moves us. We come from our own problems, from things in turmoil. I pray, Father, that whatever might be the needs and the cares, we might see them as distractions. We might see that our goal is to draw close to You, to talk to You, to have You meet our needs. I'd ask, Father, that You might make us a people of Your grace and pleasure because we deal only with You. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.